All right, so again, we'll be looking at the book of Job, an introduction this morning. Maybe a bit of a segue from our previous study led by Pastor John. That was a great, fantastic study on evangelism. When we evangelize and we're going to encounter people, and a lot of people will be suffering. And so perhaps we can take some wisdom from the book of Job in dealing with others and their suffering, and maybe practice compassion, maybe with some, and realize that sometimes we don't know why one experiences certain things that they do. And so maybe just to keep that in mind. But before we continue, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to bless this study. Lord, we come to You this morning and we thank You that we're here. Thank You for bringing us here safely this morning. We pray that You would bless this time today, and that You would just bless this study as we look at this amazing wisdom book that we call the Book of Job. We pray that we would learn more about You and learn about suffering and Your sovereignty, Your control over everything that goes on in this world. And Lord, help us to trust You in that, and just bless this time. Help me to lead and to teach in a way that's honoring to You, and help all of our hearts to be receptive to Your word. And we also pray for the children next door in the children's Sunday school classes. We pray that Your word would go forth and would land on good soil. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so with this book of Job, I have to give a couple disclaimers right up front. If you're expecting a verse-by-verse study like we did in the book of Mark, you will be sorely disappointed. I'm not equipped to do a verse-by-verse study through all 42 chapters of the book of Job, and that would take a lot of time. I think John Calvin preached, 145 sermons on the book of Job alone, so we won't go through verse-by-verse. We will go more or less verse-by-verse in the first couple chapters, and then the last chapter, which are kind of the narrative sections of the book. But during the 35 so odd chapters of dialogue, we'll be kind of just be going through some major themes throughout the conversation that takes place. But oftentimes we may approach the book of Job kind of, at least I have personally, and I know many others have, maybe gone through times of suffering and I've thought to myself, well, let me maybe gather some encouragement from the book of Job in my time of suffering. And so we'll approach the book of Job in our time of suffering, seeking encouragement or to discover the reason for my suffering. But a lot of times, if you're like me, you've kind of maybe ended it maybe being a little disappointed and maybe dissatisfied with the answer that we got, because we feel like we didn't really get an answer. But the reason could be, I would venture to say, that because we're asking the wrong question. The book of Job, the purpose may not be what we tend to think the reason for it is. I would submit to you that this is not the purpose of the book of Job, to offer a reason for why we suffer. That's not, I will just say right up front, I would say that, and many others have said that as well, that the purpose is not to provide a reason for why we suffer. It's more to do, much more to do, with God's sovereignty over and in our suffering. Not to provide a reason for our suffering. The book of Job does not teach why the righteous suffer, but it teaches why, it speaks on why one righteous man suffered. And I don't know about you, but the more I personally have studied the book of Job, the more appreciation that I have for it. And consider it to be, really, when you think about it, the more you study it, the more, if you're like me, you'll come to see how it's one of the more interesting books in all of Holy Scripture. Again, every book is inspired. Every book is interesting. But some aspects of the book of Job leave me, personally, and maybe you as well, they leave me with a particular awe and a particular wonder with regards to God's majesty and God's wisdom. Maybe by the end of the study, you may see it similarly as well. So you don't have to turn there, but you can if you'd like. In Job chapter 1, verse 9, there is an accusation brought against Job, but as we hopefully will see, the accusation is really against God. Does Job fear God for no reason? This is the question that the accuser brings against God. In accusing, really, again, I'll say it again, it's really an accusation against God himself, that as we'll see later on. So this is the question that springs off the page throughout really the whole book. It is because of this accusation that the events of the book of Job take place in a response to this question. So hopefully we've all read it. If you haven't read the book of Job, because I know it's one of the more obscure books in the Bible that sometimes maybe we'll focus on other books in the Bible, or maybe we're new to the faith, but hopefully to maybe have a better context and understanding of our study, it would be good to read it if we haven't. But if maybe it's been a while since we've read it, just a short little kind of summary of the book of Job. It begins by saying there was a man named Job who was from the land of Uz. And it goes on to describe him briefly. He had great possessions. He was a righteous man who feared God and shunned evil. He had a wife and 10 children. He was very prosperous, very blessed. In fact, it says he was the greatest man in all of the East. So he was the richest, most righteous man that there was to be mentioned. And one day, the sons of God, whomever they are, we'll touch upon that as we get there in the text itself, but the sons of God come before the Lord, present themselves to the Lord, and it says that the Satan, the accuser, was among them. And he comes to God, and God asks him, "Where have you been?" And Satan says, "Well, I've been kind of going to and fro on the earth, looking around." And God says, "Have you considered my servant Job, who fears God and shuns evil?" So God, notice God himself says Job is a righteous man. And Satan says, "Well, yeah, he worships you and he's righteous because you've put a hedge around him. Does Job fear God for nothing? Of course he's done all of these things because you've blessed him. Because it's like, you know, you give him one thing, he gives you another. It's kind of like a one-to-one trade, right?" And so God says, Satan continues on and says, "If you were to take all of these things away from him, he will surely curse you to your face." And so the Satan says, "If you take all of that away from him, he's going to turn away from you and he won't worship you anymore." And so then God says, "Okay, go ahead. Take all that away from him. He's in your hands. Just don't touch his physical body. You can't do anything to him physically." And then it's all taken away from him. And then kind of it cycles back and it's the same thing. The sons of God present themselves to God and Satan is there. And there's the same kind of brief little conversation. And then the Satan says, "Well, life for life. If you touch his physical health, then he'll curse you to your face." And then so Satan gives him a great illness and he has sores all over his body. And then Job ultimately says, "The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And so Job initially responds in a way that we would wish that we would respond in that way when encountered with suffering. But then from chapters 3 into chapter 31 or 32, there's a great dialogue between Job and his friends. His friends come to minister to him, and they say nothing for the first 7 days. They stay with him for an entire week, and the text says, because they saw that his suffering was great. And so, but then Job begins to speak and he curses the day that he was born. And then his friends respond to him. And ultimately the verdict from the friends is that, you must not really be a righteous man. And that's why you're suffering, because the righteous don't suffer, because God orchestrates the universe on a strict paradigm of justice where you constantly, there's no other nuance, there's no other principle of justice other than you reap what you sow. And so if someone is suffering, they must be unrighteous, they must have sinned to necessitate that suffering. There could be no other explanation in his friend's eyes. And then there's this kind of enigmatic figure named Elihu who comes, who's not mentioned anywhere. He's not mentioned in the beginning or the end. He just kind of shows up on the scene. And then at the end, then after Job's pleading with God to meet with him and to give an account for why he's allowed Job to suffering, then God shows up and he speaks for several chapters. And then God blesses Job at the end with, I believe, double of what he had in the beginning. So that's kind of a quick, very quick and brief rundown of the book of Job. And so some kind of initial questions that may have been, that are asked and maybe we've thought of before, was Job a real historical person? We may have been asked that, or we may have asked that ourselves. We have great reason to believe that, yes, he was a real historical person, that this was a real historical account. Nonetheless, it is in poetic form. It's not a strict kind of narrative that he said, quote, and then he responded with, no, it's a poetic dialogue, and it's very, very long. And again, there's reason to believe that, yes, he was a real person because, for one, it mentions where he was from. He's from the land of Uz. And most strikingly, is the character Job, is he mentioned anywhere else in Scripture? He is, twice, in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 14 and in James chapter 5, where Ezekiel mentions him along with Daniel and Noah as kind of an example of a righteous, pious person. And James mentions him and mentions him in the context of his patience and says, you have heard of the patience of Job. And so he's mentioned elsewhere in Scripture, which would seem odd if he was simply just a fictional character. So I'm not conceding that he is a fictional character. I believe he was a real person, but I believe we must conclude that he was historical, but even if he wasn't, does that hinder the truth that is revealed to us in the book? And I'd say no. No more or less than the Good Samaritan does. The Good Samaritan was not a historical person, but there is truth we can learn from the account and the parable that Jesus says. So it's not, you know, we're not gonna, you know, stay here. Hark on this point, but he was likely a historical person, but it is kind of a small debate that is had. So this book is used in discussing what is called theodicy. I'll just write the word here on the board. Not the Odyssey, which is the old Greek mythology book written by Homer. Theodicy. Theodicy. And this word is used, it's generally, the word is defined as kind of a defense for God's actions in suffering. The issue of suffering, or you may have heard it referred to as the problem of evil. Has anybody other than myself, has anybody ever taken a philosophy class, like in college, maybe even high school? So if your class was like mine, we spent weeks just on this one question, this one idea of the problem of evil. And I, for better or worse, I minored in philosophy, so I kind of heard in not in a Christian school. So it was the teachers did not advocate for Christianity by any means. But perhaps this is the oldest philosophical question. How can there be an omnipotent, omniscient, benevolent God while there is suffering? And so it's posed as kind of an either or. Either, and you may have heard this before, either God is willing to squash all evil and eliminate it, but he's not all knowing or not all powerful, so he can't do anything about it. He wants to stop evil, but he can't. Or he knows of its existence, he knows of its evil, and he can put an end to it, but he chooses not to. So the conclusion is, by the skeptic, that God is not all-loving and all-powerful and all-knowing because he can end suffering and he chooses not to. How can an all-loving, all-knowing, all-powerful God allow suffering? Can an omnipotent God also be all-loving, benevolent? And how can that be? Can there be or is there a redeeming quality in suffering? And so this is kind of how the question is posed. And you may be familiar that Augustine talked about suffering like it's something called a privation. Anybody know what this word means? What's a privation? Right. I don't know. There might be some relation in the words, but yeah, it's different than that. So Augustine solved this issue or tried or thought that he solved the issue by saying evil is simply a privation. And what that means is that God created the world out of nothing. He created it good, like the scripture says, but he's not responsible for evil because evil is simply a distortion of that which he created good. So the key term here is privation. Evil is a privation. What we mean by that is that it's not an active thing. It's just the absence of good. For example, darkness. And we can say, in a sense, darkness is not really a thing. It's just what happens when you turn all the lights out. It's just the absence of light. Or cold, right? It's not an active thing, or one might argue it's not an active reality. It's simply the absence of heat. And so in the same way, Augustine argued that evil is not an active thing in and of itself. It's just the absence of good. So you can decide. I'm not saying that I'm an advocate for that position, but that's how Augustine dealt with it. And that's how a lot of the medieval period, how a lot of philosophers and theologians in that era dealt with the issue and just try to say, well, you're asking why does God allow suffering, but God's not really doing anything with it because it's not a real thing. He's not responsible for it in any way at all. So that was kind of their way of getting God off the hook, so to speak. You can decide for yourself how satisfying or how biblical this resolution by Augustine was, but nonetheless, but Job does indeed address the question of theodicy, of kind of defending God in a sense, not that God needs to be defended, of course, but kind of defending God's ways in the reality of suffering. And so regarding just some quick kind of overall points regarding the book of Job, regarding the authorship, who wrote the book of Job? You'd be right if you said, or you'd probably be right if you said, we don't know. We don't really have much of a clue of who wrote the book of Job. It was probably not Job himself, given the narrative in the first couple chapters and in the last chapter, because the whole premise of the book is that the characters within the body of the book they're not aware of the kind of heavenly courtroom scene that went on before when God and Satan are dialoguing with one another. Job and his friends, they're not aware of that. So it likely was not Job who wrote it. Regarding the date of the book, we have to distinguish between when the events of the book took place and when the book was actually compiled and written. Many scholars assert that, like Genesis, the events within the book take place way before they were actually written down. For example, Moses wrote Genesis, but Moses was not a character in Genesis. That was way before. Moses came way after. But we do know from Scripture itself that the book must have been written, or at least the events must have taken place before Ezekiel wrote, because again, Job is mentioned in the book of Ezekiel. So obviously Job existed before Ezekiel did. And many, if you've read commentators or have a study Bible, a lot of theologians and scholars have argued that, and I find it reasonable to take as well, that Job existed, he probably was a near contemporary to Abraham or Isaac or Jacob within that patriarchal period. Before Moses and the law, before Israel and all of that. Some have even argued that Job could be the oldest book of the Bible written. It may or may not be true. It's probably not true, but some have asserted that. And so some of you might ask, why, how can we know, or why would we think that Job was a contemporary of Abraham? So a few reasons. There is no explicit mention of the law of God or Moses and the Ten Commandments. The law of God in that sense, meaning the Ten Commandments. There's no mention of it throughout the book of Job. Job, as we see in chapter 1, he makes sacrifices for his own children. He himself does that. And so it seems that the book takes place prior to the temple, or prior to the tabernacle period, or the priestly sacrificial system, since Job is making those sacrifices on his own without an intermediary or anything like that. And as John MacArthur and others point out, his wealth is measured within his livestock. It's not measured in his silver or gold or possessions like that. And as we know, your wealth was measured in the patriarchal period by your livestock. And so Job was certainly a wealthy man. He had a wife and 10 children, so he was very prosperous. God had blessed him. But nonetheless, these are just some short little points of why we might say that Job was around the time that Abraham was. So long, long time ago, before Moses. And so we know the Bible is kind of split or cut, or we think of it in a sense of different types of books or different types of literature, right? So what genre of literature is the book of Job? For example, First Chronicles or the book of Nehemiah are history. Those are historical accounts. And then we also see there are epistles, which are letters we see in the New Testament. There's apocalyptic literature in the book of Revelation. The book of Job is what we would consider wisdom literature. It includes poetry, certain literary qualities like repetition that are kind of lost in a translation. They're best seen in its original language. And so again, this is wisdom literature, poetry, poetic language, as we'll see in the book of Job itself. Not in the first couple chapters or in the last chapter. That is more of a narrative, but the body of the book itself, as we'll see, is very, very poetic. And so again, Job is presented as a righteous man. And so again, the reason or the fact that he is presented as righteous is what makes the events in the book even worth telling. Because if Job was presented as an unrighteous man, well, then we would say, well, yeah, what is the trouble, or what is the paradox here? Because, yeah, he's unrighteous. He got what he deserved, right? But the fact that he's presented as a righteous man is what makes the book so difficult to us, or to the characters within the book. And so, again, he's presented as sinless, but he's not presented as sinless, but he's presented as innocent of any sin that is responsible for his circumstances. If we might think of it with a New Testament example, if you think of in John chapter 9, what happens in John chapter 9? Jesus heals someone born blind, right? And his disciples come to him, and they're kind of troubled by this, and they say, Lord, who sinned that this man be born blind? Did he sin, or did his parents sin? And what does Jesus say? Neither this man was sinned, or neither his parents sinned that he be born blind, but simply he was born this way. He was born blind so as to demonstrate God's power and God's glory. And so, but is Jesus saying that that man born blind, that he was sinless? Well, no, of course not. He's just saying that there was not a direct connection between the man's sin and his blindness. So that's how we ought to think about Job. He's not a sinless person, but he's simply not guilty of any sin that is directly correlated to his suffering. So again, that's why his friends are wrong to argue or assume that, well, you must have done something wrong and that's why you're sinning. No, that is not the case. That is simply not the case. And so, so just as we wrap up here, our first little introduction, so just some kind of upfront questions. We're told that Job was from the land of Uz. So it kind of leaves us puzzled, where is Uz? What is that? It's likely not in the region of Israel. It's likely in the Arabian region, outside of Israel. Job and his friends, as many scholars argue, that were not Israelites. His friends do not have Hebrew names, and they are not Israelites. Again, they might have existed even before Moses and before David and all of that, and the kind of the nation state of Israel. And even the name Job is interesting. As some scholars, Hebrew scholars, point out, and there's even, it doesn't even seem like there's a clear consensus on what the name Job means in the original language, but there are some who render it as the persecuted one. And so that's what his name means, according to some scholars in the Hebrew. And we're told that he was, again, the greatest in all of the East. Again, which is not how Israel is referred to in the rest of Scripture. And again, as I mentioned, we will touch upon the question, who are the sons of God? We're told that all of the sons of God presented themselves to the Lord, and then Satan was among them. Notice I'm referring to him as the Satan, because in the original Hebrew, the definite article is there. So in the original language, the word translated as Satan is not a proper noun. It's not a name. It's a title, which means the Satan. Which, what is the Satan? What does Satan mean, literally? The adversary, right? The opposer, the adversary. So in the original text, he is mentioned as the adversary, the Satan. It's simply a title. So there's no direct evidence within the text itself stating that this is Satan, the fallen angel. But I wouldn't know who else to take him as. So that's why he's translated as Satan. That's why we refer to him as Satan. I don't know who else it would be. And given Satan's description elsewhere in Scripture, it seems obviously to fit. So that's why we refer to him as Satan. But you might hear some skeptics or you know, non-Christian professors argue that, well, Satan's not even mentioned in the book of Job, and then all these Christians just go crazy talking about Job. And all, but so just so that we're not caught too off guard if we hear that claim. But speaking of Satan, notice there's no cosmic dualism going on in the book of Job. That's one of the things that we need to take away from it, is that Satan must give an account to God. And he has to give an account to God on what he's been doing, right? And he can't do anything to Job unless God gives him permission, unless God kind of signs off on it in a sense. Satan doesn't just have free reign to go do whatever he wants. There's no cosmic dualism. Cosmic dualism meaning it's not as if there are two equal competing forces in the universe. And humans kind of break the tie. That's what Hindu mythology teaches, that you have good gods and evil gods, and then they nobody really won in the heavenly realm, so now the humans on earth, our job is to break the tie. That's literally kind of how it is taught. Or Zoroastrianism, same thing, that there's cosmic dualism, kind of the devil in a sense and God are equal, and there's no one above the other. So just a reminder, as Christians, there's no, just from the book of Job itself, don't let ourselves think that Satan is somehow on God's level. That is not the case, and Satan knows it. So the overall point of the book, kind of on this note, is, I would say, and many others would point out, that God is sovereign over all, even our suffering, and he has a purpose for our suffering. Thus, it is wrong to assume that all suffering is punitive. That was, as we'll see, and if you're familiar with the book of Job, that is the issue with Job's friends. They tell Job, you need to repent. You need to repent, and then you'll be restored, right? Because your stuff must have been taken away. Your children must have died. Your children must have been killed. Because you must have had some secret sin and you're not admitting it, you're not confessing it before God. God is just. If you're righteous, then you will have plenty. And so really, as some have pointed out, again, I might sound like a broken record, but the book is not about Job. It's called the Book of Job, but it's not about Job. Job is not the one on trial. The one who's on trial is God. Is the way that God runs the universe just? Is God right to run it the way that he does? And that's what the adversary, that's what Satan brings to him. And all of that we'll see as we carry on in the study. And really, as I've kind of just studied specifically for this class on the book of Job, when you read the book of Job, it's like, as much as anywhere else in Scripture, God's sovereignty is just pouring out all over every page. Because it seems to never cross anyone's mind that God doesn't have a hand in this, so to speak. It's like everybody, all of the characters seem to understand, yeah, God is the one in control of everything. And then so, of course, they interpret that and they handle that in ways that are not right, in saying that God must give an answer to me and all of this stuff. No, no. But just that God's control and God's sovereignty and his power is just leaking over the entire book. And again, some have said that, well, Job wasn't even a believer. Or I literally read someone the other day who said, all this happened to Job. Job could have avoided it so easily by just simply not living in fear. And that's why he went and he made sacrifices on behalf of his children in case they blasphemed God. And he just lived in fear. And so that's why all this happened. And people who say that, well, I'm sorry, you sound a lot like Job's friends. whom God rebukes in the end of the book. So again, to reiterate, God himself states that Job was blameless, upright, fears God, and turns away from evil. God himself says that twice to Satan. And so let us, you know, so don't fall into or don't buy it when anybody acts like Job's friends and tries to say, well, he just lived in fear or he wasn't really a Christian and that's why all this. No, Job was not sinless in that there was nothing to correct him about. But again, it's not it becomes clear to anyone who reads the book of Job fairly and objectively that there is not, Job was not responsible for what happened to him in the sense that he sinned, and so that's why all of his suffering happened. And again, the author's intent in stating his blamelessness is to show at the start that his suffering is not the result of a sin, to bring the difficulty in the events of the book of Job, and to say this was a righteous man, and look what happened to him. Right? Again, if he was a sinful man, if he was presented as someone who did not fear God and welcomed evil, well, then the book wouldn't be interesting, right? But the reason why it speaks to our soul and why it grips us the way it does is because this was a righteous man and God himself says so. But, and we know that Job, in, I believe it's verse 21, responds, I think I mentioned before, he responds in a way that I would only hope that I would respond in Job's shoes. Should we accept good from the Lord and not evil? The Lord has giveth and the Lord has taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In chapter 1. And so credit to Job and how he initially responds. But Job does not remain there. As we'll see in the book of Job, he wanders off into some very dark spaces and says some things that I would hope I would not say. But again, I have not been in Job's shoes, of course. And again, as I mentioned, his friends come to provide some comfort. Three friends. And they evidently hear of what happened to Job. Job was probably a well-known guy because of all of his wealth. And so his friends come, and they start out perfectly. They come, and it says they did not say a word for 7 days because they saw his suffering was so great. And so they simply put their arm around him and just remained with him for 7 days. They didn't say a word. How many of us would react that way if we had a friend who suffered so much and we would simply come and stay with him for 7 days and say nothing? So before we kind of run off the rails and condemn his friends immediately, because we know in the end they're rebuked by God, they start off very well. And their issue is not that they speak. And we want to say, see, you just always need to keep your mouth quiet when anybody suffers anything. No, the issue is not that they speak. The issue is what they say. What they speak is the issue. And God says in the end, they did not speak right about me like my servant Job has. So he doesn't say, you guys should have just remained quiet. That's not what God says. No, what they say is the issue, not simply that they spoke. So as we look at this, at the book of Job, we'll ask questions like, what can we learn about God in this book? What can we learn about suffering? Again, as we've already touched upon, one of the main ideas of the book of Job is suffering is not always punitive. It's not always a consequence of sin. Sometimes it is. Sometimes it is. And we have to say that. As we see, for example, just looking at the book of 1 Corinthians, right? When Paul says that some people have died because they are not taking the Lord's Supper seriously. They get drunk and they act like it's a big party and a big joke. And Paul says, some people have died because of that. God killed them. But it's not always punitive. And it's a common criticism of Christians or Christianity. And this is kind of what Satan brings to God in the beginning of the book. It's a common criticism of Christians or Christianity that, well, yeah, you Christians, you're all, oh, praise the Lord when everything is going right. But then when you experience suffering, then you're nowhere to be found, or you're not all praise the Lord anymore. So Christians are just a bunch of hypocrites. Or when I'm hurting, you're all just bring me platitudes, just throw it out there without any heart or without any compassion. And you're nowhere to be found to comfort me in my time of suffering. But we'll touch upon this, that the true believer, the true Christian, perseveres, if I could use that term, even in times of suffering. That's what we are called to do. Of course, it will look differently, and of course, we may not always react, blessed be the name of the Lord, like Job does initially. But the true believer can worship God, whether he has much or whether he has little. And in this, kind of on that note, we'll have to address what's called the prosperity gospel, which really isn't even a gospel, obviously, but the health and wealth message that God wants everybody to be rich. The book of Job is kind of like the 9 million pound elephant in the room when some teach that way. And, you know, I have a friend who kind of came out of the prosperity environment, to kind of that camp, so to speak. And I asked him one day, I said, you know, how did they deal with the book of Job? And he kind of said, well, they always say that, well, it wasn't God who caused Job to suffer. It was Satan. Right? Even though God is the ultimate responsibility is attributed to God in the end. Or they just ignore it. Or they say what I mentioned earlier is that Job, he lived in fear, and that's why God did all this, or whatever. He really did do something to necessitate it. And then again, they sound like Job's friends. And we'll touch upon, which I'm, it's just fascinating. The character of Elihu, the final person who speaks before God, he just comes on the scene and speaks for 6 chapters, and he's not even mentioned in the beginning. God doesn't mention him in the end when he commends Job and he rebukes his friends. Elihu is not even mentioned at all. Where does this guy come from? Should he be seen as kind of a good guy or a bad guy? You know, is he just like the other three friends? Or does he have something else to offer that Job and the other three friends did not? And so with Job and the three friends, it seems to never cross anyone's mind that God could be using Job's suffering for a greater purpose. And some would argue that Elihu kind of touches upon that a little bit. Is that maybe there's something else going on here that you guys just haven't figured out yet. Obviously, Elihu is not God. He is still limited by human knowledge and human wisdom. But we'll look at him as a character, as we'll kind of take some time to look at what's going on with him, because it's just fascinating. He just shows up and then he's gone. He's just an enigma. Who is this guy? So there's a lot to unpack with the book of Job, and there's certainly a lot more within the pages of this writing than maybe sometimes we would think. And so we'll wrap it up there with our first introduction. We'll give maybe I told Pastor John it might take 2 weeks just to introduce the book, because there's just so much that can be mentioned here just to set the stage for the text itself. And so we'll go ahead and we'll close now, and let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. We pray that you would bless this time as we look at the book of Job, that we would appreciate the wisdom therein and would appreciate your truth that you revealed to us, and that we would draw closer to you now and in our times of suffering, and that we would trust in your sovereignty and the fact that all things work together for good for those who love you and are called according to your purpose. Help us to trust in that and to remain faithful. And we pray for our time now as we worship you corporately. Help us to do so in spirit and in truth, and as we partake of the Lord's Supper as well. Lord, may everything be done in a way to honor and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.